Well, here on the first Sunday of 2021, I'm excited to begin a new sermon series, a series entitled For Such a Time as This. The title comes from the book of Esther, where Mordecai is urging Esther to risk her life by appealing to the king. Tells her, chapter 4, verse 14, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" It was a time of peril and a time of confusion. A time when if people didn't think clearly and act decisively, they'd be swept away by the currents of circumstance. You are aware, I'm sure, that we're living in such a time as this. An unprecedented pandemic with unprecedented power grabs. An election that was transparently stolen. The exposure of mainstream media and big tech as hopelessly politicized. We're not in Kansas anymore. So we're doing a 12-week series on biblical principles and practical applications we need to thrive in such a time as this, beginning today with a prophetic overview. We want to get clear on what the Bible says about the future and walk away knowing three things. First, God is in control. He's in charge. We're on schedule. All shall be most well. Be still. And know that he is God. Second, I want you to have a clear sense of the order of events so that you understand what you are looking for, because we are looking for the rapture, the blessed hope. We're not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for the Christ. Though, with that being said, third, while we're looking for the blessed hope, we're prepared for perilous times. The Bible says just before Christ returns, there'll be a time of chaos and confusion, a spasm of evil where it's not going to look like God is in charge at all. So you want to be ready for that, budget for it, because the Bible says a lot of people are going to fall away because of it, and you don't want to be one of those. You want to be prepared. The next sermon will be on signs of the times. Reasons why, as you look around, it makes sense to conclude the end is near. The third message will be on deception, or more precisely, how to avoid being deceived. Recent events have made it clear, clear that media slash big tech have an agenda and approved ways of thinking which, shall we say, aren't exactly the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I don't know if it's the central, but certainly a central insight of Solzhenitsyn is that you empower totalitarians by acquiescing to their lies. Refuse to go along with their lies, and you deny them their power. In the fourth message, we'll talk about a particular characteristic of the end, lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul calls the Antichrist the lawless one, says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. As lawlessness increases around us, we'll focus on what Scripture tells us about it. Then we'll devote a couple of sermons to the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the mindset of unbelief that's in opposition to the truth. Talk about evolution, Marxism, postmodernism, critical race theory, and the like. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We'll take some time to understand what the world is trying to conform us to and what we need to know and do to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll devote a sermon to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, the rapture. Then we'll talk about a particular aspect of that hope, the ability to connect with it, feel its power without attaching it to a date. Jesus clearly says no one knows the day or the hour of his return. We'll answer the question of how we can be blessed by it without knowing the timing of it. Then we'll talk about a less popular but equally biblical subject, suffering. You can waste a lot of time and a lot of energy running away from it, but ironically, the sooner you embrace it, the better off you'll be. Then 10, a sermon on the importance of fellowship, how we need to encourage and support one another. Then we'll devote a sermon to the prophet Elijah. Consider how his story parallels ours. And finally, we'll conclude with a reminder that this world is not our home. We are strangers and aliens on the way home. So, we begin today with a prophetic overview conveying three things. One, God is in control. Two, the order of events. And three, while we're looking for the blessed hope, we're prepared for perilous times. Number one, God is in control. I suppose you can think about prophecy without being struck by the fact that God is in control. I suppose that's possible, but it rather misses the point, which isn't that God is a good guesser or super, super, super smart, or even that he can see through time. It's that he is sovereign and knows his sovereign purpose will prevail because he is willing it. You know, in John 1, where the disciples are being gathered together, and Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, who says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael is won over by that, absolutely convinced, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel," just from knowing he was under a fig tree. That was big medicine as far as Nathanael was concerned, and he was right to be impressed because it was supernatural knowledge, if only just a bit. Well, God has every bit of that knowledge for all time, beginning to end. As he puts it in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." He says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." The end from the beginning. Consider the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And let your mind run all the way through Scripture, all the way through the book of Revelation, to the very end. The closing words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." That end was declared from the beginning. And the point isn't that God just happens to know the end from the beginning. It's that at every step along the way, his will is sovereign. Thus, the end is so certain, it can be declared from the beginning. The early church prayed against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's Acts 4:27 and 28. They were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. You say, "Chris, we're drifting into predestination and free will." Yes, indeed we are. Can't help but. We can't go into depth, but we've got to broach these ideas to free our minds of the idea that prophecy is simply knowing the future. It is knowing the future, but more than that, the God of prophecy doesn't simply know the future. The God of prophecy shapes the future, causes his will to be accomplished. I enjoy watching football. And usually in a game, you're rooting for one team and against the other. So you want things to go a certain way. You want your team to get a first down. You want their receiver to drop the ball. You want your team to sack their quarterback, blah, blah, blah. Well, as you get near the end of the game, if the team you're rooting for is behind, the path to victory gets narrower and narrower. And the list of things that needs to happen gets longer and longer. Now we need a pick six, an onside kick, and a 60-yard field goal. Often these things don't happen, but when they do, I get excited. And when I get excited, I go, "Yee-haw!" Now, I'm aware I don't have any effect on the game. though if you were to watch with me, you might think I didn't know that, because I'm coaching them up and telling them what to watch for and keeping the refs in line, and it's all very verbal. But I understand I'm not really affecting what's going on. I just get excited when what happens actually coincides with my will. Well, if we could envision God watching history, he's going, yee-haw, all the time. Because it is the unfolding of his will. Isaiah 46:11, he has spoken it, he will bring it to pass. He has purposed it, he will also do it. Brief sidebar on the problem of evil. All sorts of horrible things have happened, are happening, and will happen. Abuse, injustice, pain. Am I saying that's God's will? No, of course not, in the direct volitional sense. Yet in the grand sovereign sense, he uses even evil to bring all things to their glorious conclusion, the crucifixion being the prime example of that. These are profound things we can't go into, and it's no accident they're all tied together. The point I'm trying to make right now is that biblical prophecy is about more than knowing the future. God shapes, causes what occurs to accomplish his will. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts have sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is in control. Isaiah 14:24, surely as he has thought, so it shall come to pass. And as he has purposed, so it shall stand. We now turn to the order of events to understand where we are in it, and what we're looking for, knowledge which is good in and of itself, but is especially important because right at the end of this age, which I believe we are very close to, there's going to be a great outbreak of evil, and it's not going to look like God is in control at all. It's going to look like just the opposite, false Christ, false miracles, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Those are the hard times we're expecting. And I'm telling you beforehand so you can stand amidst them. Endure through them, because a lot of people are going to fall away, and you don't want to be one of them. So, the big outline, what's going to happen in order is this. The rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the final judgment, new heaven, new earth. I repeat, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium, the final judgment, new heaven, new earth. The next thing to occur is the rapture. That's where the Lord removes the church from the earth. If you live to see it, you'll be caught up in the air to ever be with the Lord. We just referenced it on our journey through 1 Corinthians 15, or through 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Glory, hallelujah. The rapture will be followed by the tribulation, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period in which God's judgment, his wrath, is poured out on earth. It's going to be hell on earth. You do not want to be here. Rapture, tribulation, second coming. This is where Jesus returns to earth, often thought of as the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 19. Then comes the millennium, that's the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, that's the first part of Revelation 20. Then the final judgment, featuring the great white throne and the lake of fire, it's the second part of Revelation 20. Then Revelation 21 and following, the new heaven and the new earth. So there's the basic outline of things to come. Rapture, tribulation, second coming, millennium, final judgment, new heaven, new earth. You say, Chris, are you aware there's some controversy about this? Yeah, I'm aware. This is an overview. We don't have time to go even into one of these things in any depth. I believe and am presenting the classic dispensational understanding. I'll just say I didn't close my eyes and pull this out of a grab bag. I didn't buy it because it was the first thing I was taught. At the risk of sounding absurdly prideful, I'll back my awareness of the history of eschatology against anybody you can name. A simpler and perhaps humbler way to say it is, after a thorough consideration of the issues, this is what I believe. I'll toss out some names, current and recent, current and less current teachers, as points of reference. I believe and am teaching what is taught by John MacArthur and David Jeremiah, J. Vernon McGee and Chuck Swindoll, J. Dwight Pentecost and Alva J. McLean, Clarence Larkin and Charles Ryrie. If you want to get a little exotic, Chuck Missler and Arnold Fruchtenbaum. A little more conventional, Hal Lindsey and Chuck Smith. It's straight up classic dispensationalism, which is premillennial, meaning Jesus returns before the millennium, and pre-tribulational, meaning that the church is raptured prior to the tribulation. In popular nomenclature, that's pre-mill and pre-trib. But that's enough name-dropping. Let's get practical. Dispensationalism sees a couple of important distinctions. First, between the rapture and the second coming. Second, between Israel and the church. The rapture is where the Lord comes in the air for his church. The second coming is where the Lord comes to the earth with his church. The rapture precedes the tribulation. The second coming concludes the tribulation. The rapture is also relevant to the difference between Israel and the church. There's a very common belief in Christianity that God is done with Israel. He used them, the Messiah came through them, amen, but they ultimately blew it, so God has moved on and is now saving the world through the church. Very common belief, profoundly wrong. Wrong because, one, God is not done with Israel, and two, the church's job is not to save the world. The church's job, according to Jesus, is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded, Matthew 28:19-20, and or Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church certainly has a worldwide job, amen, but saving the world isn't it. The church's job is calling individuals to salvation out of the world. That's a very different thing. And to get a clear view of prophecy, especially the jumble of events around the second coming, we have to give up our church-centric save the world view and see things the way God sees them, which is Israel-centric. And to bring it all together, we'll turn to one of the most definitive prophecies in Scripture, the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The angel Gabriel has appeared to Daniel with a message, which was, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Don't worry if that's not entirely clear. I just love to read those words, and can't imagine doing a prophetic outline sermon which didn't include them. At the summary level, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These are weeks of years. 1 week is a period of 7 years. 10 of them would run 70 years. 70 of them run 490 years. So, 70 weeks, that is 490 years, have been determined to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, etc. 7 things are listed, and notice they're complete. They're final. Sins, made an end of them. Transgression, finished. Vision and prophecy, sealed up. So when the 70 weeks are over, the battle is over. The kingdom of God will reign at the end of the 70 weeks. Transgression is finished. Everlasting righteousness is brought in. The Most Holy is anointed. Now, who are the 70 weeks determined for? Your people and your holy city. Angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. What is Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. So 70 weeks are determined for the Jews and Jerusalem to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, and so on. The most important thing to notice there is what is not there. And what is not there is the church. No hint, no inkling, no trace. The 70 weeks are determined for God's chosen people to bring everything to conclusion. And the church has nothing to do with it, is nowhere in sight. We'll come back to this as we step through the rest of the passage. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. The context is in the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. The command to restore and build Jerusalem was issued by the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes, March 14th, 445 BC, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2. From that command until Messiah the Prince, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 equaling 69. So 69 weeks after that command, the Messiah would come. 69 weeks is 483 years. By the way, biblical prophetic years are 360 days in length. Don't have time to explain that. You'll just have to trust me. But from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 483 years, which is 173,880 days. Counting 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, brings you to April 6, 32 AD, which was a Sunday, Palm Sunday, the very day Jesus presented himself as Messiah. What happened then? They didn't receive him, Daniel 9:26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So after the 62 weeks, recall 7 ran before the 62. So after a total of 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. As you well know, Messiah was cut off, crucified. Why? Not for himself. He didn't deserve it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. So, the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come would destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, heads up, because this is pivotal. If you get this, click, it all comes into focus. If you don't get it, you will never have an integrated conception of what's going on prophetically. Verse 26 is after 69 weeks, but before the 70th, which we encounter in verse 27. So after the 69 weeks, Messiah is cut off and the city and the sanctuary are destroyed. Messiah was cut off in 32 AD. City and the sanctuary were destroyed in 70 AD. Note, those events are separated by 38 years. The take-home message is there is a gap between verse 26 and verse 27. There is a gap between the 69th and 70th weeks of Daniel. The first 69 weeks were contiguous, but when Messiah was cut off, that clock stopped, and a pause, a gap, a parenthesis began, which we are still in almost 2,000 years later. The entire life of the church is within that gap. And you have to get your head around that to understand why most prophecy doesn't even pertain to the church. You know how Paul's always on about the mystery of the church, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ? Colossians 1, 26 and following. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is the church. It does not appear in the Old Testament. When God deals prophetically with the world, he does it through Israel. And he will do so in the 70th week of Daniel, which is yet to come. Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th and final week. 70 weeks comprised of 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. All present and accounted for. 69 weeks are in the past, the 70th week is in the future, and we live in the time in between them. The 70th week is marked by the confirmation of a covenant which he will make with many. He there is the prince who is to come of the previous verse, that is the Antichrist. The many are the people of Israel. So there will be a covenant, a treaty, between the Antichrist and Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Something definitive, something enormous, happens in the middle of the 70th week. Here it's described as him bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. Note, that assumes sacrifices and offerings will be going on, which means the temple will be rebuilt. There's no temple there now. The temple that Jesus knew, called the Second Temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But at the time of the end, sacrifice and offerings will be going on, because they've got to be going on in order to be cut off. So, sometime, I think in the very near future, the temple will be rebuilt. We in the church may or may not see this. It's possible we could be raptured and then the temple built after that. But what's described in Daniel 9:27 is the definitive thing that brings it all together. In Jesus' prophetic sermon, Matthew 24 and 25, he says it all pivots on that event, verse 15 and following. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in chapter 9, verse 27, is when the Antichrist brings an end to the sacrifice and offering by proclaiming himself God in the temple. The 70th week of Daniel, that final 7-year period also known as the tribulation, in the middle of it, the Antichrist brings an end to sacrifice and offering by proclaiming himself God. This event is also described in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in chapter 9, and by Jesus in Matthew 24, and by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and by John in Revelation 13. It marks the midpoint of the tribulation, but we won't be there. We, the church, will be raptured before the 70th week begins. Now, I spent a fair amount of time on the 70 weeks because when you understand the church is a mystery, not revealed in the Old Testament, and you understand the entire church age occurs between the 69th and 70th weeks, then you understand that the rapture, the blessed hope, is what we're looking for. And since no other sign precedes it, it is imminent. It can happen at any time. One way the doctrine of the rapture is commonly misunderstood is when it is seen as an escape hatch for the church because God wouldn't let us suffer. Hard to be more incorrect than that. Suffering is an essential part of our calling, which brings us to the third point. I said I wanted to convey three things in this prophetic overview. One, that God is in control. Two, what the order of events is. And that three, while we're looking for the rapture, we're prepared for hard times. Now, if the tribulation is when God judges the earth, and it is, and we're raptured before the tribulation, and we are, what's the problem? Why isn't everything rainbows and buttercups? Well, because it's going to get bad before it gets worse. The tribulation isn't going to suddenly break out amidst worldwide peace and prosperity. The world is going to be beset with problems, and the appeal of the Antichrist is that he will appear to be able to solve them. What kind of problems? Here's how Jesus talks about it. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And note here, he said, the end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. And the reference there is to birth pangs, which, as you know, begin with a spasm here and a spasm there, but grow more regular and more intense until the big event. God has warned us to be prepared for tough times. 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. 2 Timothy 3, 1, in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous times. Other translations read difficult times, or very difficult times. The NIV calls them terrible times. Difficult, perilous, terrible. The Greek word being translated is kalipos, and it's used only one other time in the New Testament. In the gospel account of the Gadarene demoniac, it's where the demons are legion and one going to the pigs, and then the pigs run down in the water. Here is Mark's description of the possessed man. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Matthew doesn't go into any of those details. He just says the guy was kalipos. That's the word used here. Matthew says he was extremely kalipos, translated fierce in that context. In the last days, kalipos times will come. Fierce times, perilous times. Seems like crazy would work there as well. Crazy times. We could call them interesting times in line with that old Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. As far as I know, that's an actual saying, but it's a historian's joke. The corresponding saying is, blessed are they, the annals of whom are boring to read. Point being, peace and prosperity are wonderful to live through, but they're boring to read about. because there's no drama, no conflict. The French Revolution, the Second World War, the Black Death, horrible to live through, but interesting to read about. Those are interesting times. Maybe somewhere there's a translation of 2 Timothy 3:1 that reads, but know this, in the last days, interesting times will come. But whether we like it or not, and whether we're ready or not, we find ourselves in interesting, perilous, kalapos times. And what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond to perilous times? Being discouraged, depressed, and confused may be understandable, but it's wrong. Wrong for you personally in your relationship with God, and wrong, catastrophically wrong, evangelistically. Because if you're just as downhearted and disoriented as everybody else, why should anyone care what you believe? You're no better off than they are. But if you've got peace in the midst of turmoil, and if you've got joy in the midst of anguish, and if you've got love in the midst of hate, then you're going to stand out, shine like a light in a dark place, and people are going to notice, and people are going to wonder, why are you like that? And how can they become like that? And you can tell them, because I know God is in control. I understand this looks crazy, but actually it's all part of the plan. He's on time and all on budget, and all shall be most well. You tell him you're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of your great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will pull you out of this mess. And in the meantime, you're ready for hard times because you've been warned and you've been equipped. And that's why you've got love and joy and peace. And so may we all. Amen.